Now shall we read part at least of Genesis chapter 10, the book of Genesis, and reading in chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, and we'll read at verse 1. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabtah, and Reamah, and Sabtekah, and the sons of Reamah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and built Nineveh. Maybe I could read the revised text. Out of that land he went forth, that is, Nimrod, out of that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludum and Anamim, and I think we'll just say, and so on. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us. Now, I think you've seen that we've had problem with time some of these nights. Well, we've got problem with time again tonight. My problem is filling in the time tonight with all these names and just a list of genealogies, more or less. But we come to chapter 10, and the title that our brethren have given to this particular section is The Kingdom of Babel. Now, you would see that was taken from the little section dealing with Nimrod. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. But really the bulk of the chapter is dealing with a record of Noah's descendants, Japheth, Ham and Shem. And of course it's a kind of bridging section of the book of Genesis, taking us from that great hero of whom we've been thinking, Noah, over to Abraham, the man who will become the major figure in this book of Genesis. In fact, a major figure in the whole Bible. I'm sure you've observed that every New Testament writer, with the exception of Jude, makes allusion to Abraham. Now, I'm not saying he appears in every New Testament book. What I'm saying is every New Testament writer, with the exception of Jude, makes allusion to Abraham. He's a most important figure in the Word of God. And so we have the bridge between Noah and Abraham in these verses that we have tonight. Now, I want you to come to verse 1 and just observe with me that after the flood, sons were born to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's that little phrase I want to light on just for a moment, after the flood. I want to put this in what we might call a dispensational picture. Now, this wasn't dealt with when we looked at Noah, but we have in Noah a dispensational picture. Indeed, as we have in other parts of the book of Genesis. You see, we're having to go wandering a little bit tonight because there's not so much detail in the actual chapter. But just let me say that when you come later in the book of Genesis, you have a dispensational picture in chapters 22, 23, 24 and 25. In chapter 22, you follow Abraham and Isaac yonder to Moriah, and we have no doubt in our mind it's a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus, the beloved Son placed upon the altar and received back from death in a figure at least. It's an illustration of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But then in chapter 23, there's the death of Sarah. And of course, the death of Sarah would be a little illustration of how after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the nation of Israel was set aside. Blindness in part hath happened unto Israel, the word of God says. And so it's prefigured in picture in chapter 23 as Sarah is laid to rest. But then in chapter 24, a bride is brought in for Isaac. And the tireless servant makes his way across the desert sand, and he finds a bride for his master's son. My beloved, it's a little picture of how the Holy Ghost in this present dispensation is calling out of the nations a people for his name. And we've been thinking in our readings of the church which is his body, and we've been seeing that while it's not really stated, she is nonetheless the bride of Christ. It's not stated in Ephesians, I mean. And so we see in Isaac's bride an illustration of this present age when the church is being brought in. But then when you come to chapter 25, you'll discover that Abraham again takes a wife. He takes a wife called Keturah, and it's a little illustration of how after the church is raptured, God will again take up dealings with Israel, for blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So you have a dispensational picture there. The death and resurrection of Christ, the putting to the side of Israel, the bringing in of the church, and then God taking up his dealings with Israel again. As you move on in the book, you'll discover that there's a dispensational picture in the experience of Joseph. Joseph is rejected by his brethren, and he experiences the pit and the prison. And again, it previews the rejection of the Lord Jesus, and then his exaltation. And in his exaltation, a Gentile bride for Joseph, Asenath. Now, people complain about that, and they say, well, now the church, you could hardly call the church the Gentile bride of Christ. But let's remember, friends, that predominantly the church is Gentile. I know that there is a remnant of the Jews according to the election of grace. A small proportion of the church comprises of converted Jews, but predominantly converted Gentiles. And so we speak of the Gentile bride of Christ, and Asenath is brought in. And then, of course, there's the restoration of his brothers. They're reconciled to him before the book of Genesis ends. And it's a little picture of how Israel again will be brought in. So you have these dispensational pictures in the book of Genesis. And thus it is in the experience of Noah. Now, we haven't been looking at it in this light, but just let's trace the thing for a moment. The flood was coming. Our brother stressed last evening that it was a universal flood, not local at all. It covered the whole earth, a universal flood. Could I suggest that that universal flood, dispensationally, would point forward to a coming day described by the Lord Jesus as the Great Tribulation? Of course, the Great Tribulation will be preceded by a 3.5-year period, which he termed the beginning of sorrows. So there will be a time, a 7-year period in this world, where there will be tribulation, the beginning of sorrows, and then the Great Tribulation. And it's prefigured in the flood. Well, now, the Lord Jesus said of that day, in Revelation chapter 3, it's the hour of temptation, or the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. And notice the word for world. Upon the whole inhabited earth. We were hearing a universal flood. Friends, the Great Tribulation will affect the whole inhabited earth. Now, I know that in particular, the Great Tribulation is described as the time of Jacob's trouble. And it seems that Israel in particular will experience the intensity of satanic wrath, but more particularly the intensity of divine wrath in that coming day. But the shock waves will be felt universally, as is evidenced in a reading of the book of Revelation. It's the hour of trial that will come upon the whole habitable earth. But we have been observing that before that flood came, Enoch was translated to glory. My beloved, we see in Enoch a little illustration of how the saints of this present age will be raptured to glory before the great tribulation. Now I think that is most important. Before the flood came, Enoch was taken, and it previews the fact that we'll be gone before the great tribulation. I've quoted already from Revelation chapter 3. The Lord Jesus made a pledge. I will keep you from, not in, but I will keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole habitable earth. And doesn't the Bible describe him as Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath? Friends, just as Enoch was translated before the judgment came, so we'll be delivered from the coming wrath by the return of Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. Says that selfsame epistle, the epistle to the Thessalonians, God has not appointed us to wrath, that is tribulation wrath. He has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. So let's rejoice in this tonight, that before the wrath comes by Enoch, we'll be gone. But then Noah. Well, Noah had to pass through the flood. And I know that he was preserved in it. But he had to pass through the flood. And likely in Noah, we find a little illustration of what we might call tribulation saints. You see, friends, even after the church is gone, God will continue a work in this world. And people will have opportunity to hear and to believe the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And faith in the Lord Jesus will save them just as it has saved us. But there are people distinct from the church, and we tend to call them tribulation saints. And you'll read much about them in the book of Revelation. But they're passing through that tribulation. And so Noah and his family would be a little picture of those saints in coming tribulation days. And then Noah steps out onto a new earth. And friends, there will be those who will go into the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy the blessings of that kingdom in this world, just as Noah stepped out onto a new earth. But notice what we read tonight. After the flood, sons were born to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So let's remember that even in the millennium, human life will continue. Home life will continue. Family life will continue. Children will be born, even in the millennium. And do you know, the fact that these people have been born into the homes of godly people, the godly remnant of the tribulation, that will not qualify them for salvation. Oh, I've no doubt that multitudes will make their personal choice to acknowledge the King, the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's likely that some at least born, indeed many at least born at that time, will be resentful of the authority of the king. You see, even although the devil will be banished into the bottomless pit for those 1,000 years, the old sinful nature will still be within those men. And my dear friends, those born will have to make a deliberate personal choice with regard to their attitude to the king. And so at the end, after 1,000 years, when numbers in the world have multiplied tremendously, the devil is released. And he'll go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he'll start to foment rebellion against the King of Kings. And likely in the hearts of many born during the millennium, he'll find fertile soil for the seeds of rebellion. And so there will be that final
rebellion against the authority of Christ, then the devil will be taken and placed in the lake of fire to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, it has been suggested already during this series of ministry meetings that because he exalted himself, he'll be abased. Friends, once he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He rebelled. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. And he's cast down, and he's now the prince of the power of the air. Then there comes that moment in the midst of those 7 years to which I've referred, when there will be war in heaven, and he'll be cast down even further and confined to the earth for 3.5 years. And then at the end of that period, the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And after his brief release, the lake of fire. You see the downward steps? Heaven, the air, the earth, the bottomless pit, the lake of fire. It's downward all the way. For he that exalteth himself shall be abased. And so all I'm suggesting at the start is that in the fact that those sons were born after the flood, fitting it into the dispensational picture, there will be those born during the millennium who will not bow to the authority of the King of Kings, and they will be duped by the evil one in the last final rebellion. You see, not all those mentioned here, born in the line of Noah, are godly. Canaan is mentioned. Nimrod is mentioned, and so on. And they were people who were rebellious and reckless and godless. Now, I want you to move on to discover that chronologically chapter 11 must come before chapter 10. Probably our brother will indicate that. You see, there's the confusion of the tongues in chapter 11, but that is a kind of interlude just to explain to us how it all came about. Because you have observed, no doubt, in verse number 5, for example, of our chapter, that they were divided, everyone after his tongue. So there's a division of the sons of Japheth in respect of their tongues, and the confusion of tongues doesn't take place until chapter 11. And it's the same in verse number 20, you'll discover with regard to the sons of Ham, and after their families, after their tongues in their countries and in their nations. So the dispersion of the various tribes and nations was after the confusion of Babel. So verses 1 to 9 that our brother will deal with in chapter 11, they're a kind of parenthesis, recapping, if you like, just to show us how there was the confusion of tongues. Now let's just think of the descendants of Japheth for a moment or two, and you will observe that 14 are mentioned, whereas with regard to the descendants of Ham, 30 different persons are mentioned. And you might say, hadn't Noah said of Japheth, God shall enlarge Japheth? And yet it seems to be that in these early stages, it was the Hamite people who were being enlarged. 30 of them mentioned, whereas only 14 descendants of Japheth are mentioned. But my dear friends, it's important to appreciate that, well, I was going to use the word God's purposes, but, you know, we've been told about that this week already. It's God's purpose. God's purpose works slowly at times, doesn't it? What will come to fruition? And God's word will be brought to pass. The scripture cannot be broken, the word of God says. But in these early stages, it seemed to be the Hamite people who were those who were militant and had expansionist ideas and so on. But ultimately, Japheth comes into his own. And as you come into at least the second of the great Gentile empires, you discover that Japheth is taking the ascendancy, and from there on it has been the expansion of Japheth all the way. Then I do want you to notice some of the names that are mentioned with regard to the descendants of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshach, and so on. Now, in the clean part of your Bible, you'll find these names mentioned again.
Do you know what I mean by the clean part of your Bible? Away near the end of the Old Testament, where there are no thumb marks and no tea stains or anything like that. The part of our Bible that we don't read so much. And you'll discover that away in the book of Ezekiel, you find that these peoples are mentioned again. For at some point during that last 7-year period to which I've alluded, there will be a confederation of these people of Japheth and some of the Hamite descendants, and they'll come against the tiny state of Israel. Now God is going to lure them down to the land of Israel in that coming day. Oh, with regard to the beast and the kings of the east, I have a strong feeling that it's under demonic influence that they'll come to Armageddon. But likely prior to that, God is going to hook Magog by the jaws and draw him down. And he's coming down with his confederates into the land of Israel. And he's looking for a prey, P-R-E-Y. He's coming to spoil the people of Israel, to carry away their goods. He's looking for anything of value. Of course, Magog would be the Russian peoples, and Gomer likely the German peoples, and so on. And so you've got a federation of these peoples from Northern Europe, and of course with some of the Hamite peoples again, and they're trying to get to the Middle East to bolster their own natural resources. Maybe they've got their eye on the oil resources of the Middle East. Maybe it's the mineral resources of the Dead Sea that they're after, but they're coming down. And friends, the book of Ezekiel tells us that God will intervene. He'll intervene personally. And there will be a great slaughter of that confederation of peoples. And indeed, such will be the carnage that it will take 7 months to bury the dead. And such will be the debris of war that for 7 years the people of Israel will be fueling their fires without having to cut down any lumber. You see, what a slaughter indeed, and God will accomplish it himself. And they'll be going through the land, and every time they find evidence of human remains, they'll put up a marker. And the backup teams will come. And as I've said, for 7 months, they'll be doing that grisly task. And the dead will be buried. This is them. Magog, Gomer, Tubal, Meshech, Togarma, likely the people around Turkey and so on. Now I haven't time, neither have I the intelligence to interpret all of these for you. But you can see that right in the book of Genesis, a people is emerging who will be anti-Semitic, and they'll hate the people of Israel, and their hatred and their bitterness will be full grown in that coming day, prior to the return of the Lord Jesus to this weary world. And just let me say a word about the descendants of Ham. It seems to me that initially they are the most progressive. God shall enlarge Japheth. Well, it seems faulty here, but no, God's purpose will be outworked ultimately. But here are the people who seem to have expansionist ideas, and the spotlight falls on one or two, Cush. And Cush, I suppose, would be Ethiopia. I'm sure you've discovered in reading your Bible that this word Cush is very often translated Ethiopia. So likely the Cushites were coloured people. Do you remember the word of Jeremiah? Can the Ethiopian, can the Cushite change his skin? So likely these Cushites were coloured people. Now just let me say, prejudice should never be exhibited among the people of God. Never. Now it's sad that here and there in the Bible you get prejudice against the Cushite. For example, you remember that Miriam and Aaron, they came to Moses And they murmured with regard to the Cushite, the Ethiopian woman he'd married. Now, of course, we know that that was only a smokescreen. Really, there was bitter envy in their hearts. But that was the complaint they made against the Cushite woman that he'd married. Then I have a feeling that Joab was prejudiced against the coloured man. And at the death of Absalom, Ahimeas is longing to take the tidings back to David. Oh, we know that his intelligence was inadequate at that point. He didn't have the full story, but he wanted to go. And he was a good man, the Bible says so, but Joab didn't send him. There was no prophet in Ahimeas in these tidings. Absalom's dead. So Joab looks around. Not a very nice task to tell the king that his son has died. The boy of whom he said, deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake. Who will he send? Sends Cushai, the coloured man. And it seems that Joab is prejudiced against the coloured man. Now, my beloved, I do trust that we never find in our hearts prejudice against any because of their background or race or anything. I know that we've been trying to make some remarks about the English folk this week, but I know they realise it's just banter. We really do love them. And it's important, isn't it, for every one of us to be bereft of any kind of prejudice whatsoever. I'm sure that Jeremiah was glad of the assistance of the coloured man one day. He's down the pit. There's no water in the pit, but he's sinking in the mire. And David Melech, if I were to say to you today, I'm going to preach to you about the Ethiopian eunuch, your Bibles would be turned up at Acts chapter 8, wouldn't they? But you know, he's not the only Ethiopian eunuch. In Jeremiah, you read about an Ethiopian eunuch. His name was Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech comes to the king and he says he's going to starve. Then in that pit he'll starve. And the king gives him help. He gives him liberty to go. And mind you, that man was so tender, wasn't he? Didn't just throw down an old rope to Jeremiah and say, do your best, Jeremiah. Sent down the old cast clouts, the rags and so on, and says, Jeremiah, well, in our language we would have said, put them under your oxers, Jeremiah. You know, that's what he had to do with them, under his armholes, it says in our authorised verse. And the man was so tender in the way he treated the servant of God, Ebed-Melech, the Cushite. And so it's interesting to trace these people. Through the word of God, Jeremiah must have been glad of the ministrations of that coloured man on that day. So, brethren, away with any prejudices. It's important for us, isn't it, just to appreciate that God has an interest in all. So this man, Cush, is of interest, the Ethiopian, but Cush begat Nimrod. And now we're confronted with a very shadowy, sinister figure. A man who emerges as a rebel and a tyrant. A man in whom our brethren have seen foreshadowings of the man of sin. And I don't want to dwell with that tonight, but just let me say this. His name means a rebel. And surely that is one of the main characteristics of the man of sin. The Bible calls him that lawless one. And he's characterized by hatred of God. And he's characterized by a disregard for God's authority. In fact, friends, that beast of the coming day will so vaunt himself and be so filled with pride at the thought of his own military prowess that he'll pit himself against the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing thing, that, isn't it? I can hardly believe it when I read Revelation 19. The Lord Jesus emerges from heaven on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. What a manifestation of divine power. And yet, the beast and his armies and the kings that are with them, they think that they can pit themselves against one who has come from heaven in such manifest glory. Oh, the bitter rebellion of the human heart
against the Lord Jesus. And so you can see in Nimrod the rebel a little foreshadowing of that coming ultimate rebel who will be against the Lord Jesus in these last days. Notice it says of Nimrod that he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He began to be. And so here's a man who is setting out on a course that he hopes will lead to prominence and absolute authority. He has ambitions in his heart. He began to be a mighty one. Now in the prayer meeting, it was prayed that some of the things from the chapter could be of practical help to the people. It's sad when this kind of attitude manifests itself within the holy confines of God's assembly. Ambitious people. Oh, you say it wouldn't happen in an assembly. Friends, it happened in a first century assembly. There was a man called Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence, the Bible says. And such was his thirst for power that he kept the Lord's servants at bay. And indeed, he was so dominant that he expelled from the church those who would have been sympathetic to them. Now, I hope there's no one in the meeting who has these fleshly ambitions for prominence and power within the assembly. We've been seeing in our readings that the Holy Spirit of God, in his sovereignty, dispenses gift. My friend, it's the Holy Spirit in his sovereignty who appoints elders in the local assembly. And we need to appreciate that and bow to the authority of the Holy Ghost. So here's a man who began to be a mighty one in the earth. Oh, his ambitions go no higher than this old world. You see, in a night or two, well, the nights are running from us. Tomorrow night, I would have to say. Tomorrow night, we're going to discover here's a pilgrim who embarked on a pathway that would bring pleasure to God. But the divine commentary on his life was this. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. He was a man whose ambitions were heavenly. All his hopes were heavenly. This man concentrated on the earth. Apply it practically again, my brethren. Where do our interests lie? Earth or heaven? Says the epistle to the Colossians, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, at the right hand of God. Oh, I tell you, beloved, it's vitally important for every one of us to have our hopes, our ambitions, our aspirations centered on heavenly things rather than to be bogged down with the ways of this old world. Paul said of certain folk in his day who mind earthly things. Oh, I trust that we can lift our eyes away from this old world and be taken up with the things that are spiritual and eternal. So here's a man, and he begins to be a mighty one in the earth. Doesn't the Bible describe in the book of Revelation those in this world in that coming day as earth dwellers? Earth dwellers. Friends, it's not just a term that describes their geographical location. It's a term that describes their moral condition and their aspirations. Earth dwellers, that's all they are. I wonder, is there any sense in which we are just earth dwellers rather than concentrating on the things which are spiritual and eternal? So he began to be a mighty one. Notice that's another feature of the man of sin, a mighty one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. And all the power that will characterize him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. In that coming day, the man of sin will exhibit power, but power that's sourced in the devil himself. For of course, ultimately, it will be the devil, the dragon, who gives him his throne.
Now, I want you to notice with regard to Nimrod that we're told he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. You know, sometimes the things people do kind of give the show away as to their attitude and their character. For example, you don't read of Absalom as a shepherd, but you read about him shearing the sheep, you know, his sheep shearers. I think that's significant. It's the same with Nabal, to whom I referred the other evening. You know, you don't read of him caring for his sheep, but you read about the sheep shearing. And somehow or another, that seems to be significant. So he's a man, and he's a mighty hunter. There seems to be that cruel streak about him. But of course, a hunter too has to be someone who is cunning, if I could use that word, because the Bible uses it to describe Esau, a cunning hunter. So both of the men in the book of Genesis who were hunters were men who were out of touch with God and were opposed to God. One of them a mighty hunter, the other a cunning hunter. And there's just the possibility that this word hunter conveys the idea that he was a hunter of men. He was a man who wanted to expand his sphere of influence, and he would stoop to any depths in order to further his cause. He was a hunter of men, likely. My beloved, if you have ambitions, I beg of you, don't be the kind of person who tramples other people underfoot to get to the top of the tree. It's not worth it in the long run. If in your place of business you are ruthless and dispense with people at the drop of a hat, I'll tell you this, your testimony for God will be nil. And you may keep your mouth closed. I trust that none of us have this ruthless streak that was in evidence in the man called Nimrod. Well, here he is, and he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, the word of God says. Before the Lord, didn't our brother draw attention to this last evening? The earth also was corrupt, he read to us, before God. Before God. And we need to remember, friends, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Is there a sinner in the meeting tonight? Maybe a young person who's never been saved. My dear friend, let me tell you this, that God has his eye upon you. God sees. I've been speaking of the fact that one of these days the Christians will be taken. Listen, if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, the majority of people in this hall would disappear in a moment of time. And their bodies would be changed in an atom of time. The way they would go. And maybe here and there, down the side of the hall, or over here, or on the gallery, some will be left sitting. And you'll stumble out onto the street this lovely spring evening, but with the awful realization, all hope gone. Oh, you say you told us that after the Christians had gone, the gospel of the kingdom would be preached. Sure, we'd believe it. And it might not be too pleasant to pass through the tribulation, but my, we would hang on because we know the truth now. I'm sorry, friend. If you reject the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God and reject the Lord Jesus, no opportunity for you to believe the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, to be blessed. The Bible tells me that God will send you a strong delusion, and you believe the lie, that you might be damned, the Bible says, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Friends, God's eye is upon you tonight. Everything you do is before the Lord. Isn't it time that you woke up to your danger? Realized your need of the Lord Jesus? Listen, he loved you. He died in shame on that old rugged cross to effect your salvation. And this week of meetings would be well worthwhile if someone were to get right with God
and were to be sure that should the Lord Jesus come, they would go and be blessed for the long eternity. So he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Or maybe the preposition could be against the Lord. Oh, he was bold. He was brazen in his antagonism to the God of heaven. And I do want you to observe that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Oh, I've mentioned already that he had great expansionist ideas, but the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and so on. And for the first time in the Word of God, we are faced with the place that will feature so very often, called Babylon. Now, I checked with my dear brother, and he has something to say to you about Babylon from chapter 11, so I needn't dwell with Babylon. Now, I did say to him, I thought I'd be finished about 7:30 tonight. That is 7:30, not 8:30. And I put one or two little notes in about Revelation 17 and Babylon, you know, just in case that's what the preachers do, you know. But the time is going and has almost gone. And I don't intend to take you there. But the point is, here we have the first mention of Babel, Babylon. Babel, the gate of God. And our brother did remind us the other evening that likely there was a place where men had met with God even after the fall, and likely it was outside the gate of Eden. But now here's a man who is instituting a system of things that he feels will facilitate an approach to God, and he calls it Babel, the gate of God, which of course becomes Babel confusion in chapter 11. But with regard to Babylon, the Bible does tell us in Revelation chapter 17 that she's the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The mother of the abominations of the earth. The source of idolatry, that's what it means. The abominations of the earth are all the idols of the world. And it is sourced here in Babylon. Now, you would need to get secular history to help you here. And of course, the masterpiece on the subject is by a man called Hislop, and it's entitled The Two Babylons. And I'm sure that if they don't have it upstairs, they'll get it for you. I don't know what my commission will be, but they'll get it for you. At the beginning of the week, we're trying to promote Newbury Bibles. I don't know how many have gone this week, and I don't know what the commission for them is either. But if you can get a hold of The Two Babylons, then that will give you all the background information that you would need to know. But it all starts here in Genesis and in chapter 11. Apparently, this man Nimrod's wife became the source of idolatry, and worship was directed to her and her son. And of course they were deified. And every pagan culture in every place down through generations of time have come to worship the mother and the child. And it all started here. And of course when Constantine patronized Christianity, he absorbed into it much of the old pagan religion. The Christmas tree, the cross, the sign of the cross, Lent, priestcraft, etc., etc., and including the worship of the mother and the child, the Madonna and the child. I remember years ago preaching the gospel just outside Belfast. It was 20 years ago. A young woman got saved. A night or two later, she told us she'd started reading her Bible. Where have you started? Well, she'd started at the beginning of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew. She said, you know what I noticed? I noticed that when the wise men came, the Bible says they worshipped him. It doesn't say they worshipped them. They worshipped him. Mind you, maybe she had a good start. She'd been brought up on the Shankill Road. But
She saw it right away.
Not the mother and the child. They worshipped him. Oh, my friends, idolatry, paganism, in all its loathsomeness, in all its abominable character, it starts here. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, the gate of God. But then he expands and he comes to Nineveh and so on. Nineveh, Assyria. And these are places that will feature later in the book of God. And the great Assyrian Empire will carry 10 tribes away into captivity, and they've never returned. And men speak still about the 10 lost tribes. Well, they may be lost as far as men are concerned, but they're not lost as far as God is concerned. And friends, they'll be brought back in a coming day. I have no doubt about that. My Lord is not merely King of the Jews. Nathanael described him aright when he said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." The word Jew relates to Judah. But he's the King of Israel. But 10 tribes were carried away by the Assyrians. 2 tribes carried away by Babylon. Babel, they've been brought back in the mercy of God. But you see how these early chapters of the book of Genesis furnish us with material that will be developed as the chapters and books of Holy Scripture go on. Now, I think I should sit down at that. I don't think I should speak to you any more about Babel or Babylon or anything, just in case I'm robbing my dear brother. I felt really guilty the other night. I encroached just a little on his subject, but you know, he made me feel that I'd really stolen everything from him, and I felt bad about that. So I'll say no more about Babel, and likely he'll tell us just a little more of how it developed, the Tower of Babel and all that. And we trust that the Lord then will bless his word.